If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to the book of Titus, in chapter number 1, and I want to pick up our study today in the book of Titus, and I want to begin our reading in verse number 5, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. The book of Titus, chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 5. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You on this Lord's Day, and Lord, we pray Your richest blessing upon Your people. Father, I pray that You would illuminate the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Bless Your people. Help us to grow, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been learning in our study of the book of Titus that this little book is the Bible's pocket guide handbook for understanding the church. In a short little compass, it highlights for us the key features of what makes for a healthy church. Now, I pointed out to you last time in the introduction that chapter 1 teaches us that the church must have a solid structure. And of course, this is referring to the leadership of the church. In chapter number 2, it teaches us that the church must have strong saints. And of course, this is addressing the behavior in the body or the godly lives of the people in the church. And then chapter number 3 teaches us that the church must preach salvation to sinners. And this has to do with missions and evangelism and an outward look as it concerns the gospel. Now, in chapter number 1, we've been focusing in on Paul's instruction as it concerns the men who are to lead the church, because there's much to do and there's much to set in order. And the wrong men will bring disaster, but the right men will bring tremendous, tremendous blessing. The desired situation is described by David in 2 Samuel chapter number 23, verses 3 through 4. Listen to what he says. "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." What a beautiful picture of the blessing of godly leadership. So again, for this to be the reality, proper leadership must be set in place within the church. The church needs men who have the proper qualities as well as the proper qualifications for pastoral leadership. Now, we've already looked at the basic qualities of the God-called man. We pointed out that he's going to have a conversion, a calling, a commission, a confidence, and a concern. So for today, let's pick up our study by looking at the biblical qualifications of the God-called man. Now, generally speaking, biblical leadership can be simply understood with four basic thoughts. Let me frame it for you. In the first place, when you look through the pages of Scripture, you find that God has a people and God has a work for them to do. This would certainly be true in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament times. Secondly, leadership is needed and it's appointed by God to bring about order and direction to God's people and to God's work. Thirdly, there's basic qualifications that are required for leadership. And fourthly, when qualified men lead as God intends, it results in the fulfilling of God's purposes, which then brings peace and blessing to God's people. Now, I think when you study the book of Titus, you find that really all of these truths are implied. But as we come to our specific text for today, I want you to see that the great apostle is honing in on two basic qualifications for leadership. These two qualifications have to do with, in the first place, what a man is required to be, which is speaking of his character, and secondly, what a man is required to do, talking about his competence. Again, what a man is required to be and what a man is required to do. We're talking about character and competence. Now, before we see these two truths in our text, let me first show you that this has always been the case in the economy of God. It's an Old Testament as well as a New Testament idea. For example, in the book of Proverbs, in chapter number 31, we get insight into this as it concerns the civil leader. In chapter number 31, listen to what God's word says. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Now, what do you learn in this passage in the book of Proverbs? Well, you're seeing these two elements of biblical leadership. You're seeing that the leader must be a man who has great character and he must have competence. For example, in the passage that I just read to you, King Lemuel's mother is talking about the fact that the godly civil leader, he needs to be careful about his character. He doesn't need to engage with women in sexual immorality, nor does he need to be engaged in vice. This would be a compromise of his character. And then on the flip side, when you look at his competence, he needs to be sure that he executes justice and righteousness for all the classes of people. So he has to have the right character, and he also has to be competent to do the job. Now, before we look in the book of Titus, as Paul gives these qualifications, let me also show you that Paul talks about this in the New Testament in the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 3. I know you're very familiar with that chapter, but what you find there is that the qualification for elders are given as well as the qualifications for deacons. Now, listen to this again and see if you can spot these two ideas of character and competence. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, now listen closely, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, nor violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, did you notice in that passage these two qualifications of character and competence? You find all of these character traits that are supposed to be in the life of the God-called man, and then you see his competence. He must be able to teach. Now listen to what Paul says about deacons. Deacons likewise, they must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So even with the deacons, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He must have character, and he must be competent. He must be competent to serve, and he must have these character qualities of godliness and all the rest. So again, this is something that's obvious throughout the whole of Scripture. It teaches us in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that the man who is called of God must have these qualifications of character and competence. By the way, Even the Roman centurion was required to take an oath concerning these two qualifications. He was to take an oath for strength and honor. Of course, the strength had to do with his competence to lead men into battle, and honor had to do with the qualification of character. So these two things have long proven to be the needed qualifications in any realm of leadership, the church being no exception. So what I want you to see here from the general layout of our text in Titus is that the basic qualifications for leadership in the church are that of character and competence. Have I said it enough now that you understand? It's character and competence. Once again, it's character and competence. The men who lead God's church must have godly character. That's what they're required to be. And they must be competent to shepherd the flock of God. That is what they're required to do. Now, if that is the general layout, I want us to take up our text under these two ideas of character and competence. And I want to show you that Paul gives us two rules as it pertains to each qualification. Now, as it concerns the God-called man's character, rule number one is going to show us that he must be blameless in private, and rule number two is going to show us that he must be blameless in public. Now, as it concerns the God-called man's competence, rule number one, he must be bold in the pulpit. Rule number two, he must be bold with false prophets. Now, let's consider these important issues as it concerns the God-called man. Let's take a look at his character. Now, you'll remember back in verse number 5 what Paul wrote to Titus. Listen to what he said again. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, if according to verse number 5, things have to be set in order and elders have to be appointed to lead the church, then we must see that this task is not just for any man. A discriminating choice has to be made so that a fit man is put in place to lead God's people in the truth. Now notice, if you will, that in verse number 6, as Paul moves on in his instruction to Titus, that he points us to a general qualification to show us that character is in view, or that character is the theme. You'll see there in verse number 6, he says, he must be above reproach. The overarching character qualification is that a man would be blameless. Now, what does this concept of being above reproach mean? Well, it means to be without accusation. It means that the man who would be considered for pastoral leadership would not have some kind of a scandal that would be against him. That there's nothing in his life that would cause him to be marred by disgrace. That there's no charge against his virtue or his godliness. Now, obviously, we're not talking about sinless perfection, because if that were the case, no man would be qualified to lead the people of God. But rather, we're talking about the fact that the man must not have any glaring sinful defect that would bring a charge against him and therefore disqualify him from leadership in the church. We're talking about a general assessment of a man's maturity and his reputation. Again, his character. He must be a man who is above reproach. He has to be what we would call a blameless man. That's the general overarching qualification that shows us that the Apostle Paul is talking about the man's character. Now, with the theme of character placed firmly in our minds, Paul gets more specific with his first rule. The God-called man must be blameless in private. Now, notice with me, if you will, verse number 6 once again. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, the idea here is that he must be blameless when it comes to the most intimate and private area of his life, and we're talking about his family. For a man who would lead the church, things must be in order with his wife and his children. He must be a man whose family models the biblical design. And so when the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, he talks about the full scope of his family. He's going to talk about his wife and his children, because that's what makes up the family, a spouse along with children. That's the general idea. Now, concerning his wife, the Apostle Paul says he must be the husband of one wife. In other words, he must be a one-woman man. Now, when Paul talks about him being the husband of one wife, he's talking about fidelity and devotion, both inwardly and outwardly, to the woman who is his wife. That must be the reality. And of course, Paul is talking about sexual purity. You know, it's interesting that a man can be married to one woman, but not be a one-woman man. Paul's instruction here is absolute fidelity and devotion to the woman who is his wife. Now, this is a tall order. We're talking about sexual purity, not just externally, but also internally. That the man in his emotions and in his thoughts and in his attitudes, they're not drifting onto fantasizing about other women, but he is fully committed to his own wife. Also, when you look at the design for the family, you also see that men are called to live in harmony with their wife, that they're to live with her in an understanding way as they go about the day-to-day activities of life, as they share what the Bible calls is the grace of life. The husband is to live in an understanding way with her. Furthermore, when you look at the God-called man's home, you should see the roles of manhood and womanhood being understood and demonstrated in his marriage. Now, if you take all that together, and if you also look at the Apostle Paul's instruction in the book of Ephesians, you see in some that he must love his wife as Christ loves the church. By the way, let me also point out to you that it's not a qualification that he must be married, but that if he is married, his marriage should model the biblical design. That's the idea. Now, how about concerning his children? Well, Paul has a lot to say about that too. You'll notice the statements here in the text. His children are to be believers, not open to the charge of debauchery, not open to the charge of rebellion or insubordination. So what does Paul have in mind? What's the pastor supposed to do as it has to do with his children? Well, the pastor should be able to lead his children in the faith, specifically in the glorious truths of salvation. And until they come to the place where they place a personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they should be led to follow the example of their parents in the faith. So the God-called man, he has to first teach his family. He leads his family in the study of the Scriptures. He leads his family in the worship of God. He leads his family in family worship, and he models out the faith before his children so that they are following along in his footsteps. Also, Paul says his family shouldn't be open to the charge of debauchery as it concerns his children. In other words, there shouldn't be from the outside looking into his family that his children are all out of order. The pastor should be able to lead his children away from folly and away from a debauched lifestyle and into the ways of wisdom and godliness. I think the model for this is the book of Proverbs. When you look in chapters 1 through 9 in the book of Proverbs, you see a godly father leading his children, leading his son into the ways of God. He's leading his child to the paths of God. And then you get to the end of that section and you see the woman wisdom and the woman folly, that they're competing for the heart of people, and specifically the son of this father. And the father should do a good job of pressing his children towards wisdom and towards godliness and away from foolishness and debauchery. Furthermore, the God-called man, his teaching and his influence should be able to keep his children from running headlong into rebellion and into a condition in which they are past correction. That's what the word insubordination means. It has to do with rebellion. It has to do with going against. So in other words, the man has to be tested as it concerns his family. Any church who would be looking at a man for possible leadership in the church, they should first examine his home life. They should think about his relationship to his wife and think about his relationship to his children. Paul's point here is that his private life, his family life, must be in order according to the revealed design of Scripture. And what's the reason for that? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 5, Paul writes there, "If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" You know, I fear today that this is the neglected qualification for a pastor, his family life, his private life. So you see, the God-called man, he has to be blameless in private if he's going to be qualified to lead the people of God. If he can't handle his own family, and if he can't model the biblical design in his own personal private life, how's he going to be able to help a church that's full of families that desperately need godly leadership? That's the reasoning of Scripture. Well, not only must he be blameless in private, but also, according to Paul's second rule, he must be blameless in public. Paul writes in verse number 7, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain." Now, I want you to notice here in verse number 7, there are some words that the Apostle Paul uses that are very important. You see the word overseer, you see the word steward, and you see the phrase above reproach. Now, from these statements, we see that the man of God is like one who has been entrusted with the stewardship. And the task or the duty of that stewardship is wise and dutiful management. In other words, those who manage the household of faith as under-shepherds in Christ's stead, they must walk uprightly. Managers of the household of God must have upright character that's visible for all to see. Again, he must be above reproach. And we're talking here now about his public reputation. He must be walking blameless. Now, from verse number 7, I read to you here 5 negative traits that must be avoided in the life of the man who would lead the church. Let me give them to you again. He must not be arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, and not greedy for gain. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that the man must not be arrogant? Well, this has to do with him being a self-willed kind of person. He's not to be that way. He's not to be a stubborn kind of man. He's not to live his life with self-interest. We're talking about the man who has this strong, independent attitude that's not willing to submit to anyone. It's sort of this assertive attitude. He's always wanting his own way and his own will, and he completely disregards other people. He kind of walks around with the mantra of my way or the highway. And Paul says he must not be that way. He must not be arrogant. He must not be prideful in that sense, because a man who demonstrates that negative characteristic is a man who's an unbearable man. It makes him almost impossible to be around. Now, in the second place, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he must not be quick-tempered. This goes right along with the fact of him being arrogant. A prideful or an arrogant man tends to be quick-tempered. He has a short fuse. He's known for flying off the handle, so to speak. He's easily angered. He breaks out in frustration when he's confronted or contradicted by someone else. He has a hard time in dealing with people's failures. Again, easily frustrated. He has strong feelings that get the best of him, and he loses control. This kind of negative characteristic makes him an unapproachable man. Also, he's not to be a drunkard. Now, why would this qualification be given? Well, he's not to be a drunkard because if you're drunk, it impairs your judgment. And you can't lead the people of God if your judgment is impaired. You can't have unbecoming behavior, which is an outflow of someone who is a drunkard. Someone who is intoxicated by either drink or strong drug, it has a way of hindering clear thought and self-control. And so it makes a man an unbecoming man. Furthermore, he must not be violent. He shouldn't be contentious. You don't want to have a fighter in the household of faith. He's not to be combative. He's not to be mean or abusive. He's not a retaliator, because this makes a man unfriendly. And then the last negative character trait that Paul talks about is that he's not to be greedy for gain. And to put this very simply, he's not to be looking to advantage himself at the expense of others. By the way, that's a mark of a false teacher. And the God-called man must not be in that position. He must not be motivated by money. That's completely the wrong motivation. Now, we don't mean that a man's not supposed to make a living from the gospel. The Bible clearly teaches that. But we're talking about a man who's out of control as it concerns greed and money. And so this kind of negativity in terms of his character trait, it makes him an untrustworthy man. So think about all of these again, these 5 negative traits that are to be avoided. If he's arrogant, it's going to make him unbearable. If he's quick-tempered, it's going to make him unapproachable. If he's a drunkard, it's going to make him unbecoming. If he's violent, it's going to make him unfriendly. And if he's greedy for gain, it makes him untrustworthy. So you see, brothers and sisters, Paul is identifying these negative character traits in order to show us that bad character, which is worked out in bad behavior, will in fact pollute and spoil the church. Defilement among leaders will always undo order and control. And so these negative traits make a man intolerable, and they must be avoided by any would-be leader of God's church. Now, not only are there negative traits to be avoided, but Paul also shows us that there are positive character traits that must be engaged in and that must be obvious and clear. Notice with me, if you will, verse number 8. He is to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now look at those again. Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, what does it mean that he's to be hospitable? Well, this carries the idea. It literally means to be a stranger lover. He's to be the kind of man who's ready to help those that are in need. He needs to be a lover of people. Someone who doesn't love people and doesn't care for people has no business being in the ministry. Hospitality means to be welcoming. It means to be fatherly towards the flock. You know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian church, he talked about the fact that he acted in a motherly way towards the church and also in a fatherly way towards the church. And this is what it means to be hospitable. He's to be kind to others who are in his path. He's to be an encourager. He's to be a soother. He's to be one who provides relief to saints, to those that are in the church, but then also to the stranger. Also, the Apostle Paul says that the God-called man, he must be a lover of that which is good. We could say it this way. He loves what is true and what is beautiful. He does good things. He does kind things. He loves that which is virtuous and godly. Also, he must be self-controlled, and this means to be sober-minded. It means to be sensible. He's to be a reasonable man. He's to prioritize properly. He avoids the trivial things of life, and he plods along productively. Also, he's to be upright, and this has to do with justice. He's to do the just thing. He's the kind of man who has wisdom so that he can make decisions that are proper and fitting. He's fair, in other words. He's understanding. He's a man of wisdom. Furthermore, he's to be holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Well, the word holy means to be set apart. And the God-called man, the leader in the church, is one who is to be set apart from the world. He's one who walks with God. He's fully devoted to God and to his will and to his people. He's a man who's marked as one who totally belongs to God. And lastly, he's to be a disciplined man. Now, the word discipline means to be regimented. It means to be steady. The God-called man is to be a moderate man, submitted to the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit. He's to be temperate. He's to know how to monitor his life. He knows how to pay attention to details. He knows how to walk with God in the integrity of his heart. And he lives a life of spiritual and moral purity. He is self-controlled. He stays in balance by living a disciplined life. So you see, brothers and sisters, a man who is fit to be a shepherd of the flock of God, he must meet the qualifications for godly character, of which Paul has given us two very important rules. Let me state them for you again. He must be blameless in private, and he must be blameless in public. Concerning his private life with his family, everything must be in order. He must be fully devoted, faithful, understanding, and loving to the woman who is his wife, and he must demonstrate the ability to lead his children in the right way. Concerning his public life, he must refrain from negative and harmful character traits. And then on the flip side, he must adorn his life with positive and holy character traits that are outlined here in the scripture. Put in short, he must be demonstrating godliness in his life. So what's the purpose or the result of all of this? Well, I think the answers to that are numerous, but let me give you just a few. In the first place, it gives integrity and purpose, or we could even say a gravitas to the office of pastor. It makes the man to live in such a way to where he's held in high esteem. Also, it gives the flock an example to follow. The Apostle Paul teaches throughout the New Testament this concept of imitation. He talks about imitating him as he walks with Christ, or as he imitates Christ. And so the man of God is to be an example to the flock. He's to live in such a way to where his life is a model of what a Christian is supposed to be. Now, this is why it's so important for you, the people of God, to understand the qualities and the qualifications of a truly God-called man. Because you want a man who's going to lead you in the way that you should go. You want a man who's not only going to tell you the truth of God's word, but also a man who will model the truth of God's word for you. So the man who meets these qualifications sets an example for the flock. Also, it aids in keeping love and unity and harmony and orderly direction going forward in the church. Also, it backs up the message that he's called to proclaim. In other words, his godly life is a validator of the message. It silences the charge of hypocrisy, thereby causing men to pay closer attention to the message. I guess we could say it has a way of clearing out obstacles. Edgar Guest wrote, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." And I don't know who said this, but it's a very important quote. "What you do speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you say." So you see, when we model the truth of God's Word, it gives us a platform or a stage by which we can then preach the Word of God to other people. And I would say, most importantly, when a God-called man meets these qualifications and demonstrates them in his life, it glorifies God by revealing God's power to transform a sinner and then make him a man of God, and thereby reveal God's wisdom through a well-ordered church. So you see, the God-called man, he must have the qualification of godly character. He must be blameless in private, and he must be blameless in public. He's a man who models the truth with his godly character so that he can then unleash the truth of God's Word into the lives of people, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul wants to talk about next. I'll just give you a taste of it from verse number 9 because we don't have time to talk about it all today. Notice this in verse number 9. "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Well, there's so much to say here, so we'll save those thoughts for next time. Aren't you thankful that in a fallen world, God provides leadership to bring order and direction to what would end up being absolute chaos without it? Don't you see God's wisdom here? Isn't it amazing that through the power of the gospel, God can take a sinner and then turn him into a saint and then sanctify him to the point that he can entrust him to be a servant and under shepherd of God's sheep? What a miracle. I pray that you're holding the office of pastor as well as the pastors that God has given to you in high regard. I pray that you are praying for us as we are praying for you. Pray that God would increase our character into greater levels of Christ-likeness, and pray that our competence would grow as we faithfully study the Scriptures day after day. It will only result in profit for you. And finally this morning, I want you to remember that the men that are truly called of God are used as weapons in the hand of God to strike a blow against the kingdom of darkness. And because of this, brothers and sisters, Satan has a special kind of hatred for these men, and he wants nothing more than to see them taken out through disqualification. You need to pray today for God's men, that their qualifications would constantly be up to date. Pray that the man who is truly called of God would never fall into a state of disqualification because of some issue related to his character and subsequent conduct. Well, these are sobering thoughts, and we must take them seriously. And with hands lifted to the Lord in desperate dependence, may we pray for the well-being of the church, for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today for your word, and we thank you for the power of Scripture. Lord, this is such a small little book, but its truths are absolutely amazing. Lord, I pray for your people today. I pray that they would think about what we've talked about here in this opening section of the book of Titus as we're thinking about the God-called man, as we've been looking at his needed qualities and the needed qualifications that make him fit for ministry. Lord, we want to see men fill your church, Lord, who know what it means to live godly lives and who know how to handle your word. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for their character and we pray for their competence. Lord, I pray for our own church during these days, Father, that you would continue to be with the elders as they shepherd your people. Lord, be with your people as they listen to their elders and help us all together to grow in godliness. Lord, we want to glorify you. We want other people to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Lord, you're such a good God, and we praise you on this Lord's Day. Bless all your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.